Well, would you turn back, please, to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. It's very nearly at the end of the church Bibles. It's on page 192, the second time around. It was a student's bar, and the poster that was stuck up on the wall had a very bold caption that began like this: "Start using it as soon as you're 16. At 24, you'll be too old." The face there was the picture of a popular American sex therapist, and the smaller writing on the blurb went like this: "You've no time to waste. Youth is a voyage of discovery, and you should get on board as quick as you can." Turned out to be an advert for a young person's rail card, but of course you've picked up what the not very subtle implicit message was: start having sex as soon as possible or you're missing out. And you'll find that in many of the university and indeed some colleges handbooks that are handed out to freshers as they arrive at the beginning of a college year, some such line as explicit as that is included in the blurb. A recent magazine cover headlined "Sex is Good for You," a feature on good sex, told the reader that love and sex are practically incompatible. And on national radio, someone said that one of the greatest tragedies of today is that young people have the worry of AIDS and are not able to experiment with their sexuality without inhibitions. Now, that's the culture we're coming on. That notice that John drew attention to has come because people have been doing a lot of surveys recently into the sexual activity and thinking of youngsters, both inside the church and out. And I was reading from Care magazine, Care for the Family, one of the organizations sponsoring that conference. And they had an article which just tried to give you some feel of the pressure that are on some youngsters. It said there's a new swear word on the streets. Like all of those, it's calculated to despise and humiliate and demean. And the writer asked these questions: who knows the effect on a young teenager so labelled? Who from another generation can understand the feeling when across the schoolyard somebody screams in derision, "You virgin"? Now, if that is actually the background into which we're evangelising, from which new converts are drawn, tell me, what do you expect of Christians these days? Now, how do you react when you look at the obvious mix-ups and flaws in their lives between what they profess and how in practice they live? We're reading, you see, in this letter to this Thessalonian church, of a church with a background every bit as careless about sexual issues as our society seems to be at the moment. There may be a difference between them and us, and that is that it was more uniform for them. You see, our background is seemingly more complex, isn't it? We spring from a society heading, apparently, into an ever steeper post-Christian decline. But some of us, I know, some of us, we may not have had a background of a living Christian faith, but nevertheless one which still had very strong Christian ethical expectations. Others of us will have been drawn almost exclusively from a background of growing amorality. How are we going to look at each other and come to terms with what we see? At the beginning of the summer, I was reading in the Christians in Sport magazine an article on Andre Agassi, the tennis player, who I believe is a professing Christian. And the writer was wanting to help readers who'd heard that here was someone calling himself a Christian, and were also aware of many of the headlines that he'd stirred up about unconventional dress and unconventional behavior. That's a nice euphemisms, aren't they? And what he was trying to point out is this: you must understand, he said, that here is a very young man thrust into a public spotlight, recently converted, with a background of a Las Vegas street kid. The attitude of cocky rebellion and showmanship and one-upmanship, he said it's all in his bones and his system. It is a natural response to create a stir and an impression. And he was really writing the article to say to us, please give the man a chance. Understand what a miracle of grace it's got to be to transform that life. Now, I don't know, Agassiz. But I think I can begin to understand the force of what the writer's saying, can't you? I think to come back to the area I begin with, I think of someone who said to me, I can remember it vividly, we were talking about marriage, they were about to be married, and we were talking about whether they were bringing any previous sexual experience into their marriage, and they looked at me and they said, put it this way, Hugh, we were both in our 20s before we were converted. I did press to get it absolutely clear from them. It wasn't just my warped mind. What they were telling me was what I thought they were telling me. Listen, if you're not Christian, what do you expect of people today? And don't worry, these surveys actually have got some fairly alarming figures for those youngsters within the church as well as those without. See, how do you evangelize into that kind of society? What do you expect from them? Now, please, come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you see. Turn there and realize the apostle was aware of issues like this. What we've been saying is not irrelevant to what we're going to study. And however brief that mission to Thessalonica had been, it had not been devoid of ethical teaching. Look at verse 1. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learned from us how you ought to live and to please God. Now, says Paul, I remember I taught this to you, how you ought to please God, how you must please God. He made it very clear to them that pleasing God wasn't a matter of personal choice. And notice he taught them how to do it. Didn't assume they knew. Look at verse 2. You know what instructions we gave you. And don't underplay that word for instructions. As a matter of fact, it's got its origins in a military command or a court order. You see, I don't know whether people still use the excuse. In my early Christian days, legalism was the marvelous excuse to sort of free us from any Christian ethic. You know, we're not under the law, we used to say. Great travesty of the meaning of legalism. Not a phrase designed to stop us having Christian ethics, but to remind us that obedience to the law is never what brought us to God. Doesn't mean to say that there aren't ways which will please God and there aren't ways which will displease God. Now, Paul wasn't averse to putting a few court orders on these young Christians. Look at verse 6. He's spoken of a matter we'll be looking at, and he says, the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. As we told you very clearly about it. Look at verse 11. He talks about living quietly, minding your own affairs, working with your hands as we charged you. Now, they knew the seriousness of the issues. Is he come to do an evangelistic mission? There wasn't a Christian in Thessalonica, as far as we know, when Paul arrived there. And yet he's going to include this teaching. And in our days of pluralism and relativism, this ethical teaching is an increasing necessity. We can no longer assume that a Christian ethic is at all part of our cultural baggage. Indeed, I think we can safely assume that it's not. Now, while my job is just to come and tell them about Jesus, I don't think that's good enough. At least not the way some people mean that phrase. I must teach people not only that we must please God, but how to please God. And I mustn't be blind to the fact that we need teaching how. And that's what Paul is reminding them of in this chapter. Now, if we're going to reintroduce a Christian ethic, isn't that a good heading to do it under? Pleasing God. I think it's such a helpful phrase. It's a relationship word. You want to please those you love, don't you? It's an encouraging word. It's a reminder to me that we don't have an impossible-to-please tyrant as a God. Now, we can live in such a way that we please God. It's a learning word. You have to learn how to please someone else. Ask any marriage partner that. I think it's one of the startling things about getting married. You discovered you don't automatically know how to please your partner. They're strange people. They don't get pleased in exactly the same ways as you get pleased. Well, there we go. Now, as you come to chapter 4, you'll discover that this letter has undergone a change of direction with the change of chapter, but it wasn't entirely without warning. You see, turn back a page for a moment, will you? And you'll see when we look back at verse 10 of chapter 3. You remember how Paul said he was praying earnestly night and day, we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? And then he went on to pray for them, verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another. Verse 13, so he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Well, I take it that Timothy, who was the source of information on the slanders that were going around the town, was also Paul's source of information on the deficiencies within the church. And if you've been with us these last few Sundays, it'll come no surprise to you to discover that Paul's prayerful concern for these Christians leads to him teaching them. Well, of course it does, because he believes that the word will do the work. And he teaches them in two areas. You'll see verse 3 of chapter 4, that sanctification, holiness is one of them. And verse 9, loving one another is another of them, just the very things he's praying for them. So let's come and look at these areas. Well, I call the first area pleasing God, or sexual purity. Now, I've not got a one-track mind. I don't think that sanctification and pleasing God is only about sexual purity. I did choose the illustrations at the beginning quite deliberately because this is the one area that the apostle focuses on. I presume because it was an issue for the Thessalonians. And it's very difficult to deny that it's an issue for us. And he begins with his commands. Look at verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That you grow more holy. And he goes on to elaborate it and to specify in two commands. One is a negative, that you abstain from unchastity. Now, the word for abstain is actually quite a powerful one, that you make a clean break from immorality, from every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. And here's his positive, verse 4, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor. Well, you'll see from the footnote that there's a little bit of doubt about the translation of the first half of this verse. It's partly because the word for wife is actually a Greek word meaning a vessel or a container, which doesn't sound over flattering. And indeed, in some of the Jewish literature, it got some fairly awful sexual connotations as well. So some people translated it as controlling his own body. For you can think of the body as a vessel. But the difficulty with that is that the verb really does mean to take, to acquire, to possess. Not to control. And it seems a slightly strange command to tell us to acquire a body when if we're reading it, presumably we've got one. So I think that probably the translation we've got is the best one. The New Testament elsewhere uses this word for vessel of human beings, men as well as women. And if there is any idea of slight or demeaning nature in the word, it's clearly corrected the way he uses it here, isn't it? With this emphasis on in holiness and in honor. And isn't that going to be the mark, by the way, of Christian relationships? That there's honor and respect. You can't count on it these days. And you see, what the apostle is saying is breathtaking, actually, this command, verse 4. He's saying to these Thessalonians, listen, you can't afford to drift naturally into courtship or marriage. You don't know how to do it. Can you think of any line more guaranteed to insult the real man than to suggest to him he doesn't even know how to get a woman for himself? But the very fact he talks that way shows he doesn't. And you see, as the apostle gives his commands, he is well aware that he's giving commands that will result in a contrast, a very vivid contrast with what's going on, and that's what he points out in verse 5. The apostle knew he was taking on the culture of the day. Everyone does it. What's the harm? Well, if you go like that, you'll be the only one. Why miss out? Now, those kind of lines cut very little ice in the New Testament. And the apostle says, no, listen, if we're going to grow more holy, we need to learn how to relate in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust. He deliberately uses that self-centered word, that powerful, dominant one, because it's going to be in contrast to that. That is the mark of people who don't know God. Now, fornication was a very common thing in Thessalonica. They thought nothing of it. Ritual fornication played a part in the worship of more than one deity in the city. And if that's your religion, well, I don't know what you expect society to be like. But here's how one scholar summed it up. A man might have a mistress who could provide him also with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available from a harlot. The function of his wife was to manage his household and to be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs. Well, we're probably quite relieved that there's going to be a contrast to that. That it's into that context, you see, that he's speaking. And we need to be ready for all the tensions that it's going to set up. A bishop that I know of rebuked a vicar about a year back who tried to discipline a couple in his congregation who were openly living together. And the bishop's comment to the vicar was that he really must understand inner city life a little better. Forget the fact he'd spent nearly all his ministry in Islington and Chatham. And he must adjust his expectations to where these people are coming from. I don't know about where they're coming from, but verse 5 makes it very clear that there's going to be no adjusting in Paul's mind, the apostle's mind, as to where they need to be heading to. Now, it's a vivid contrast, and he'll take on the culture of the day. And I take it, by the way, that verse 5 applies within marriage as well as before it. It is disturbing the way that the issue of rape in marriage has hit the headlines in recent years, isn't it? They don't need to be that streetwise to hear of abuse and violence and self-gratification within marriages. Now you see, there is a Christian way to make love. And it is not lust. So I'm sorry, steamy novels do not have a thing or two to teach us even here. Don't buy them for that reason. Or any other. Now, lastly, in this paragraph, there's not only a command and a contrast, but there's also a condemnation, and it's actually very strong. Look where their behavior, and presumably their at least susceptibility to keeping it, is leading this Christian church. Verse 6, he writes, anxious that they'll know how to take a wife for themselves, and presumably that they'll live that out, so that no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. It's hard to imagine precisely what's going on in the church here, but the idea of transgressing is going across the line, going too far, and the idea of the word that's translated wrong is one of covetousness, of wanting more than you're entitled to have. It's quite clear that relationships are getting fouled up, as of course they always will. If lust motivates us, not love. If we use people rather than love them, if we want to possess rather than to love. And notice how he finishes verse 6, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. Now, the Lord treats this seriously. It's not trivial. Verse 7, you mess up this area, and you're contradicting the whole point of God's calling you. God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. See, why are you Christian? And not why did you become a Christian, but why do you think God called you to be Christian? So that you become like Christ. So that you grow more holy. So that you would start living in that sphere of being more holy, becoming more holy. So go back to how you used to live in this area, and you're on completely the wrong track. You're doing a U-turn in a one-way street. So he says, verse 8, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Look, don't just sort of fob it off and say, here's the Apostle Paul getting on his high horse. Spoiling our fun again. No, it's nothing to do with that. It's God's word. Treat sexual sin lightly and you're disregarding God. You're declaring him null and void. That's what's behind that word. You're declaring null and void the one who gives his holy, and there's big emphasis on that. It's literally the spirit of him holy. Who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And notice that, will you, it's present tense. It's not the one who gave his Holy Spirit to you once all those years ago. Probably forgotten exactly when it was now. No, what we're treating as null and void is the one who is giving now at the moment of temptation, knowing my weakness, rushing to reinforce and strengthen me, his Holy Spirit, and I'm turning my back on that. Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Paul wrote to another group of Christians who were also mucking it up in exactly the same area. Now, it is most striking the way this paragraph ends, because you see, most preachers I know of who are bold enough to plunge into this kind of area, just when they're at their most tender, because they're well aware of their own weaknesses, just when you come to the end of having sort of pointed the area of danger out, you're wanting to reassure of a God who forgives and so on and so forth, Paul is at his strongest. I remember having to preach on it in that context and finding that very, very uncomfortable. I knew I was speaking as a failure to many failures. I suspect there's very few subjects that make people wince more profoundly than this one, especially when you're talking to young people. Why does he emphasize the seriousness of it all like this? And the only reason I can think of is because it must have seemed such a casual thing to the Thessalonians. I suspect it wouldn't normally have crossed their minds to get upset in the slightest about minor peccadilloes like this. Really, these really aren't the big issues, they'd have been saying to each other. Come on, Paul, let's get on to the majors. Major on the majors. Well, of course, we've got all our own series of hang-ups, haven't we? But it's hard not to think our society isn't trying to head down that track. I just think of three items of news that crossed my path this week. One will have crossed all your paths. It was the glitzy glamour of Liz Taylor's 8th wedding. You know, which in itself says a lot, doesn't it? And all those details that everyone managed to get you. Married by a New Age guru, I gather. Spent £1,500 on a 5-tier chocolate fudge cake. Now, that was a useful bit of information. I missed a trick. If I'd flown in on that sort of little parachute plane, that's what I'd have been after. Blow the pictures. Let's get the fudge cake. And the other thing I was told from my astute reporter, who I had no idea where they picked the information up from, in her marriage vows, she omitted the line, till death us do part. Well, you may say, at least there's someone who's being realistic. But that's just the point, isn't it? Or I think in the church press, you probably won't have seen this, an American bishop this last week has ordained another openly practicing homosexual. stop getting steamed up about all these issues. It's no fuss. Or I think of someone I was talking to this week. We were talking about affairs, and he just brushed the whole notion aside and said, listen, everyone's having them. By the way, if you haven't got it, I do recommend, there's a book on the bookstall, I know it's there, called The Snare. Phil will show it to you if you want to. It's an excellent book, I think, for married people on this whole area. And if you think you're in no danger of having one, then please read it now. It's a good time to do it. And you see, Paul here emphasizes just how serious this issue is, doesn't he? This whole ethic is very God-centered. Have you noticed? It's all about pleasing God, verse 1. It's all about what God's will is, verse 3, your sanctification. It's all about knowing God, verse 5. It's one of the great marks between those who know God and those who don't know God. It's all about God's judgment, verse 6. The Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. It's all about God's call, verse 7. The whole point of being a Christian is all about. It's all about God's gift, verse 8, of his Holy Spirit. Pleasing God, or sexual purity. Second area, verses 9 to 12, loving the brethren, or getting on with your work. Well, any second point in a sermon whose first point is focused on sex is bound to be an anticlimax, isn't it? But before we play down the significance of what's being said here, do look at the way Paul puts it. I think he highlights its significance. Concerning love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, he says. This is something that was taught by God to these young Christians. Now, the apostle has modeled it. He says as much back at the end of chapter 3, verse 12. He wants them to abound in love to one another and to all men, as we do to you. He's taught its implications, we see later on in this paragraph. But here, I think he's speaking about a direct activity of God into people's hearts, an instinct that God has put into their regenerate Christian hearts. It fits in with the way that love for the brethren is a permanent New Testament mark of the Christian. That's not what makes me Christian, but it is the badge by which I am to expect to be identified or not. And we downplay it at our peril. The word in non-biblical literature, almost always the word for love of the brethren, speaks of the love that unites children of one father. In the New Testament, it is always of love uniting Christians to one another. One writer said this: the importance of this is not sufficiently considered by most Christian people, who, if they looked into the matter, might find that few of their strongest affections were determined by the common faith. Is not love a strong and peculiar word to describe the feeling you cherish towards some members of the church, brethren to you in Christ Jesus? Yet love to the brethren is the very token of our right to a place in the church for ourselves. And this commentator adds, these words are not yet out of date. Well, God has taught these Thessalonian Christians that, and they not only know, therefore, their responsibility to love one another, but according to verse 10, they do it. And Paul acknowledges it. You do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia, and all the same, he's going to go on urging them. I don't think that Paul is just a sort of garrulous person who's got to keep on writing something for the sake of it. I take it, if he knows they know it, and if he knows they're doing it, and he's still going to urge them, it's important. And quite possibly a fragile thing, too. But we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more. And as with sanctification, Paul takes this idea of loving one another in one specific direction. And it's outlined in verse 11. To aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. Now, I know that can conjure up the most insipid picture of the Christian wallflower. That first phrase is actually, again, quite difficult and probably rather a weak translation here. You must understand that there are idlers around in Thessalonica. You'll see them when we get to chapter 5, verse 14. You discover, if you'll turn over a page to the next letter, to the Thessalonians, and to the end of that in chapter 3, verse 7, that the problem didn't go away. Look, let me read you a few of those verses and you'll understand what was around. You yourselves, verse 7, know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not burden any of you. It was not because we hadn't that right, but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command, if anyone will not work, let him eat. Please notice, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. Brethren, don't be weary in well-doing. See, there was a restlessness around in this church that was in danger of proving unsettling. That word for aspiring is actually quite a forceful word. J.B. Phillips translates it as, be ambitious, make it your ambition to have no ambition. Leon Morris speaks about seeking restlessly to be still. I think as you read through the correspondence, you'll see that there is a danger perhaps of them seeking the spectacular. It's bound up with some of their views of the second coming. Being discontented as a result with the humble everyday tasks of living. And Paul writes to them, say, listen, you must love one another, and that means you'll get on with doing the humble jobs. Mind your own affairs. That's really meaning do your own work. Though our thought of mind your own business isn't far removed, because, of course, if you aren't going to do a proper job, what you'll do is to land up as a mere busybody, poking your nose into everyone else's business. Now, you've come across those Christians, haven't you? You want to say, haven't you got anything better to do? Work with your hands. He says that was despised by Greeks. Though not by the apostle, of course, because presumably it was that sort of work he did as a tent maker. Now, it's manual labor. He says, well, if that's what you've got, get on with it. Could well be that the Thessalonian Christians were working class Christians. Are they starting to develop airs and graces now that they're Christians? Going to inherit glory? This is beneath us? I don't know. But that kind of class consciousness is thoroughly unchristian. There's nothing demeaning and unworthy about manual labor. We shouldn't think there is. Jesus was a carpenter. Now please, we have to say this. This is not aimed at the unemployed, at those who can't find work. This was aimed at the idler, those who won't work. And I don't have a right automatically to assume that the one is the other. There's no hint of it here. Now, those are his commands. They're significant. They're humbling. And they're reasoned. Look at verse 12, will you? He tells them exactly why he's commanding them that way. So that you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody. It's a very illuminating verse. See, it grapples with the whole question of, if I'm a Christian, how do I relate to the world and to the church? See, how do I relate to the world? Well, we've already seen the world isn't to set my agenda. It's not to mold my lifestyle. Yet the New Testament is aware of complexities. I've got to live in the world. I've got to relate to the people around me. It is not the Christian thing to sail through life careless and thoughtless of the effect of our actions on the world around us. It's a constant theme of the New Testament that we must not discredit the gospel by careless appearances. We don't want everyone never listening to the message because we're just a bunch of idle busybodies. And secondly, to the church, we're to be dependent on nobody. Now, the New Testament, you see, never encourages false dependence. Yes, we're given the great truth that when we're converted, we become part of a marvellous new community. But the church in the New Testament is not to be the naive sucker that offers charity and shelter to every idler and scrounger in town. We're not to treat the church as the cheap fix. You've only got to look at how Paul wrote to Timothy about who goes on the widow's roll to notice that. See, whatever difficulties there may be in discerning who is what, do realize that this realism needs to be built into our giving. And we must try and do this here. Do realize this understanding needs to be built into our expectations. When you're a Christian, you do join a family. A family that ought to be supportive, that's quite right. But when you join a family, it carries responsibilities and not just privileges. And if I won't work, notice won't, not can't, if I won't work, I'm not to expect the church to bail me out. I've not come across instances where that's happened because of the second coming, though I've read of them elsewhere in the world. But I notice occasionally people who declare themselves to be leaving their work, they're going to live by faith and do Christian work, and they put the congregations they belong to in a marvellous sort of moral, spiritual arm lock. And if there's been no consultation beforehand, I recommend those churches to feel no guilt whatsoever. Yes, please God, and love the brethren. So, friends, how do we react? How do we react to people who are going to come out of this increasingly pagan environment? Well, not by writing them off. Look how the chapter begins. Finally, brethren. He's aware of these weaknesses. He sees these tendencies are still in them. He can call them brethren. Not by saying it doesn't matter, because we've got a chapter full of teaching. And what do I expect? Well, I wonder if you notice these little phrases. Verse 1, he writes to tell them how to please God, just as you are doing, do so more and more. Verse 10, he writes to tell them to love the brethren, just as they are doing, and we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more. There's no smug complacency, you see, that's ever allowed in the Christian life. What do I expect of the André Agassiz of this world? Well, whatever their starting point, I'm expecting growth here, aren't I? If there is real Christian life, I expect them more and more to live pleasing to God. I expect them more and more to live loving the brethren. What can God expect of us? What can we expect of one another? Well, whatever our starting point, whether you have the strongest Christian ethic or virtually no traces of it at all, we're to expect growth in these two areas if we really want the name Christian. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we, many of us, know again the need for your forgiveness in some of the areas we've spoken of this morning. And we ask you for it. And we all know our need of your grace, that we might please you more and more and love one another more and more. Grant it to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.